Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful for your word. We would be so lost without it. And we just pray that you would be glorified this morning through our transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. This coming summer, on June 6th, it will mark the 73rd anniversary of one of the most important events in American and European history, the famous D-Day invasion of northern France during the Second World War. One of the reasons this event was so significant is that it established that region of Normandy as a foothold for the Allied forces in Europe. Normandy became the launching point for the Allies to push back Nazi Germany and to begin to establish other bases of operation on that continent. Well, today, in today's passage in Acts, we have a similar event in church history. The first Gentile church is planted in Antioch. And this church becomes the beachhead and launching point for the Gentile mission, as Paul and others are later sent out from Antioch to plant other churches across the Mediterranean. And this Gentile mission will dominate the rest of the book of Acts. We've seen up to this point Jesus' words in chapter 1, verse 8, fulfilled sequentially. Remember that he said, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Luke told us of the birth of the church in Jerusalem, how it spread out to the rest of Judea, to the Jewish people, and then the church expanding to the Samaritans, who are sort of half Jewish, and then to God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius, those who were not Jewish but did have some relationship to Judaism and the synagogue, which sets the stage for today's passage where the church is expanding to the heathen Gentile community of Antioch, where the church consists primarily of those with no Jewish blood and no relation to Judaism. This church in Antioch is the foothold that becomes the base of operations, you might say, for this final phase to take the gospel to the end of the earth. In your bulletin outline, you can see where we are headed this morning. I want to walk us through our passage first and look closely at what happened in Antioch as the church was planted, as it grew, and as they served, and then conclude with some particular applications for us this morning. So please look in your Bibles, starting at verse 19 of chapter 11, where we will read together about how this church was planted. Verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So Luke here brings us all the way back to Stephen's execution and the persecution in Judea. That persecution continues to have the opposite effect that the persecutors intended. They wanted to stomp out this kindled fire of Jesus' followers, but instead the believers just spread out and reached more people. It's kind of like someone in a dry forest trying to stomp out their campfire, but instead of putting the fire out, the embers fly all over the place and start new fires. That's basically what's happened here by God's grace. Now, there's a fire in Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, this city was very large. It had as many as 600,000 people, scholars believe. The third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria were bigger. Now, these believers who were scattered had not heard about the events that we looked at the last 2 weeks with Cornelius and Peter. So they're preaching only to Jews. But some of them came to Antioch and preached about Jesus to the Hellenists, it said. Now, In this context, Hellenists are the Greek-speaking non-Jews or Gentiles. But unlike Cornelius, they were not even God-fearers. They had no relationship to the synagogue or the God of Judaism. So Luke is advancing the story here to include not just God-fearing Gentiles, but Gentiles that had no connection to Judaism at all, heathens. So this passage is sort of a pivot in Acts to the end of the earth. And as John Stott says, the inclusion of the Gentiles is the main theme for the rest of Acts. Now, I want to explain something else about how Luke is organizing his material. I want this to be just academic, but I think it's important to understand. It's primarily by region or ethnic group, not always by time sequence. For instance, Luke follows the Cornelius story we just looked at with the Antioch church plant, not because the leaders in Jerusalem thought, hey, Cornelius is a Gentile, let's go plant a Gentile church. That's not what happened. In fact, they didn't even know about this church plant, which we will see shortly. Instead, Luke is showing us the big picture of what God is doing. What happened with Cornelius the Gentile sets the stage theologically somewhere else for a church plant of Gentiles. A Gentile receives the Holy Spirit outside Judaism, Cornelius. A church is planted outside Judaism, Antioch. These events are theologically connected. Let me just say one more thing about how biblical writers organize their material. And again, I think this is important just for our own Bible study individually. And that's that it's not always chronological. When we tell each other stories, we say this happened, then this happened, etc., in chronological sequence. But that's not always how the first century writers did it. King Herod, for instance, actually died during the period we're looking at today, but Luke doesn't tell us about that till into the next chapter, because he's continuing on a theme without concern of sequence. Another reason I think personally this is important is because uninformed critics of the Bible will sometimes attack the truthfulness of the Bible or allege contradictions, especially in the Gospels, assuming the writers are claiming to be chronological, and that's a misunderstanding of first century writers. Now, the city of Antioch was not a godly city. It was known for its immorality and cultic prostitution. So this church was not planted in a commune of moral people like the Lions Club of Mayberry. This was more like the main strip in Vegas. Consider, and I love this about Jesus, that the base church for the Gentile mission was planted amid a cesspool of immorality. The Holy Spirit is not threatened by a worldly environment. In fact, as we see in Antioch, a godless environment can be exactly where the Holy Spirit thrives among his people. And only true Christianity will survive in such an environment. Eventually, so-called Christianity that's not genuine will cave in to the culture. And we see that happening in our country right now, don't we? Pretend or cultural Christianity is crumbling. And I say let it fall. Then only genuine Christianity will remain. Here's another thing I love about Jesus. This could be a long sermon. This church was not started by the apostles. These people of Cyprus and Cyrene are unnamed pioneers. The famous are not necessarily the most important people in the church. We tend to like big names, don't we? Probably because we're influenced by worldly wisdom. But God likes to use the foolish things, the weak things, to confound worldly wisdom. These church planters were ordinary, obedient, prayerful believers spreading the message about Jesus. Derek Thomas says this, Luke is showing us what can happen when people faithfully engage in evangelism in a prayerful manner. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. When you live in a place like Antioch, there's little doubt who the believers are, because they turned from their heathen, wicked culture and followed Jesus. That's true conversion. This body of believers was planted to form the first Gentile church, and this church then grew. Number two in your outline. Let's look at verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, the Jerusalem church is still sort of the mother church. So they still had a responsibility to this scattered flock. And good news travels fast. So when they heard about this church that had started among Gentiles in Antioch, they wanted to check things out. So just like Peter and John were sent to approve of the Samaritan mission, Barnabas is sent to check on what's happening with this Gentile church. And he was a perfect choice for this mission. And we're going to look at some of the reasons for that later. But just for now, note that this is the third appearance now of Barnabas in Acts. And every time, you could describe his function as a bridge builder. He bridges people together. The first time we see him, Acts 4 and 5, we see him sell his property to provide for those in the Jerusalem church. This inspires everybody. Bringing those with plenty with those in need, bridging them together. Bringing everyone together to care for each other. Again, great leadership. The second time we see him, he's the courageous one who vouched for Saul, that everyone is freaked out by, the reformed terrorist, to the other apostles. Again, bringing people together for the gospel, great leadership. Now, we see his leadership on display again. He's sent on a mission as a bridge builder between Antioch and Jerusalem, between the Gentiles and the Jews. So Barnabas arrives, he sees what's going on, and he was glad, it says. He saw the Lord was working, and he rejoiced with them. Now, of course things were different than the Jerusalem church. Much room for improvement, to be sure. This church was filled with people who maybe had no understanding or familiarity with the Hebrew Bible. Most had no history with the synagogue. So compared to the Jews in Jerusalem, maybe a lot of things off. But these people love Jesus. And Barnabas could see that, and he encouraged them. He didn't come in with a list of things they were doing wrong. He encouraged them. Boy, does the church need bridge builders like Barnabas. It's so easy for us to divide. It's so easy to come in and critique. So easy to find things that are wrong with the way that things are being done. What's much more difficult is to be like Barnabas, bringing people together, encouraging what you do see as evidence of God's grace. I once heard Al Mohler tell a story about a woman who came to him in church and said that one talent I have is that I'm really good at noticing what's wrong with things. And Mohler said he couldn't help but think about the Lord's parable of the talents. And he replied, you know, that's one talent I think the Lord would rather you bury. Now, certainly Barnabas noticed things that could be improved. Again, this was a Gentile church, elementary perhaps in their understanding. But the Holy Spirit was moving. And Barnabas sees that, and he gets behind it. He encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, to be grounded in the truth, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, to be faithful to the Lord and to the apostles' doctrine, certainly the Lord's Supper, fellowship, prayer, evangelism, the pillars of church life that we saw in Acts 2. But he didn't come in and criticize. He didn't stifle their zeal. He fueled it. This is Barnabas at his best. No wonder his name means the son of encouragement. We also see his humility here. After more people are added to the church through his leadership, it's clear to Barnabas that he needs help. And he thinks of a man he knew in Tarsus named Saul. This guy would be great, he thought. Now please note the leadership here of Barnabas. The church is growing with him, but he's not patting himself on the back and expanding his empire. He's not focused on his own ministry. Barnabas had a vision for someone else's ministry. Do you see that? He had a vision for how Saul could flourish here. He knew that Saul had a particular calling to preach to the Gentiles. He certainly had a special gifting. So Barnabas goes 100 miles north to Tarsus to find him, and he comes back to Antioch with Saul, and they taught the people together for a year. How would you like to be under the teaching of this tag team for a whole year? It must have been amazing. And the church in Antioch continued to grow. Now, important to note that their growth was not just numerical. Okay, they grew in depth as they were taught the truth. It's not all about the numbers. In fact, I remember when Steve Lawson was here for his preaching conference, he said that when he looks at evangelical churches in America, apart from notable exceptions, he said, it's generally the case that the smaller the church numerically, the more faithful they are to the Word of God. R.C. Sproul said something similar. Numbers are not necessarily a measurement for how much God is blessing that ministry. The largest recorded worship service in the Bible occurred at the base of a mountain in a dance of idolatry and blasphemy around a golden calf. Not the case in Antioch. The Holy Spirit was moving mightily. The church was growing numerically and also in maturity and depth through the teaching about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Well, verse 26 ends with this interesting fact that it was here in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. This label meant little Christs or the party of Christ, and it was probably derogatory. It was not a compliment. It was a label given by unbelievers. And it's interesting that this term Christian occurs in the New Testament only from the perspective of outsiders, unbelievers. Roman historians used it as well. And it's actually not until much later in the second century that we start seeing references of Christians using the term for themselves. In the New Testament, they use other labels: saints, believers, brothers and sisters, disciples, followers of Jesus, followers of the way, servants of Christ, but not Christians. It's interesting. And how this label likely came about is that outsiders started to view followers of Jesus as having their own identity apart from the Jews. You see, originally, the church was viewed as a sect of Judaism. And it makes sense when you think about it that this label would come about in Antioch, where it's predominantly a Gentile church, something sort of a third race. These people are neither Jew nor are they really Gentile, but something else, something revolutionary. These aren't Jews, and they aren't pagans. What should we call them? How about Christians? Again, not a compliment. I was trying to think of a modern-day example, and I thought of the label Jesus freak. It's something unbelievers might call someone they considered weird or obsessed with Jesus. It was meant to be insulting. But then when DC Talk embraced the label in their song, it started to become acceptable to identify as a Jesus freak. Well, eventually, Christian was a label that became acceptable to the church. But let's remember that there are times in history and places in the world, even today, that being labeled Christian may get you killed. What this original label meant in Antioch is that you completely identify with Jesus Christ, not just on Sunday, but in your daily life, in your observable actions, in your speech, in your priorities, how you spend your time, your energy, your money, in the things that you love, in the things that you hate. So a very important question for us this morning is, are you labeled a Christian? And if so, why? Is it just a cultural badge? Or does it mean Jesus is Lord and your life is all about him? Derek Thomas asked the penetrating question this way. If you were charged in court with being Christian, meaning you resembled Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, these Christians in Antioch were legit. They had been established in a church. They were growing. And now we see, number three in your outline, the Antioch church serving. Please read with me in your Bibles, starting at verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place during the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. We first need to say a word here about these prophets that came down from Jerusalem. Prophecy in the New Testament is a debated topic. And we're going to actually spend more time on this later in chapter 21, where this man Agabus shows up again with another prophecy. But for now, let me just say a couple of things. First, prophets had a key role in the early church. We see in Ephesians 4, that the apostles and the prophets were sort of the foundation in terms of ministry function in the New Testament church. Now, there are no more apostles today in that sense. They were unique to this foundational period. And some believe the same is true of prophets. Those, on the other hand, who argue that we do have prophecy today would agree it is not the same as Old Testament prophecy, where the prophets would literally speak for God. Okay? Thus says the Lord. That function does not exist today. If someone says to you, thus says the Lord, they better quote scripture or you should run away. Okay? The canon is closed. So please never listen to anyone who contradicts what the scripture teaches. I don't care what they call themselves. Anything anyone says, regardless of what they call it, must be measured by the Bible. And that goes for anything you hear from this pulpit as well. There will not be any new revelation that contradicts Scripture. That's how cults begin. That's how people are manipulated and their faith destroyed. And it's very tragic. But what we have here is from the Holy Spirit, a prediction of events that is given to these prophets. Now, the prediction from Agabus here, the Holy Spirit, is that there's going to be a severe famine across the empire. The whole world was a common way to allude for the entire Roman Empire. In other words, it's not going to be confined to a particular region. As a result, there's going to be a harvest failure. They knew this. Grain shortages, devastating for people in this time period. Now, I think it's interesting that the prophet does not tell them what to do. He just tells them of the situation, what it would be. So these believers had to decide as a church, what are we going to do about this situation? How are we as followers of Jesus going to act according to our faith in light of these circumstances? And what they decided is that they would give all they could afford to help these brothers and sisters in Judea. Now, Antioch was a trading city, so perhaps this made them more prosperous. Maybe they had excess to give. But it's important to note that the famine was expected to hit Antioch as well. They knew that, and they gave anyway. Now, we know from history this famine did occur around 46 AD. But take note now that this teaching they had received from Barnabas and Saul over the year, it was not merely academic. Okay, they didn't learn doctrine to become eggheads. Real faith works. And their love for their brothers and sisters was demonstrated by this sacrificial gift. They saw the Judean church as part of the same body. One Christian leader from India, I think, said it well. He said, the church is not an organization, but a supernatural organism. She feels. She throbs with vitality. In other words, when the church in the United States is pinched, the church in India must say, ah, that hurts. The pastor and hymn writer Philip Brooks was once asked what he would do to revive a dead church. He replied, I would take up a missionary offering. Because a church overly focused on itself cannot flourish. That's why we at Orchard have a significant chunk of our budget directed outside of us to missions and support of other churches. The work of Christ is much, much bigger than what's happening here. And we want to be a part of what he's doing all over the world and to support brothers and sisters in churches far less fortunate than us. This sharing demonstrated by Antioch reveals Jesus in a very unique way. James Boyce says this, as far as I know, this is the first charitable act of this nature in all recorded history. One race of people collecting money to help another people. No wonder they were called Christians first at Antioch, he says. So Saul and Barnabas take this generous gift to Jerusalem and delivered it to the elders of the church. Now, in our remaining time this morning, I want to just focus on three applications from our text. Number one, God's power fuels God's people. Who or what is responsible for the Antioch church planting, growing, and serving? Ultimately, of course, it's the Lord. And I want you to see this in your own Bibles because Luke labors to demonstrate this. Look at verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. Very common phrase in the Old Testament. Verse 23. When Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. God had been gracious to these people, bringing them the gospel, saving them, working among them. Verse 24, Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit. It's truly the Holy Spirit's power that fuels this whole thing. The mission is not empowered by human wisdom or skill. It is empowered by God. Now, this doesn't mean you don't strategize. Doesn't mean you don't plan. Certainly, Jerusalem chose Barnabas for a reason. It was very strategic. It doesn't mean you don't think carefully through the best course of action. What it does mean, though, is that our strategy and planning are never the basis of our confidence. Are you frustrated this morning? Are you exasperated because things are not working the way they're supposed to at home or at work or at church? Do you feel like you tried everything and you're frustrated? Could it be it is because we're focusing too much on our own strength? Are we placing too much confidence in our own wisdom, our own plan, our own strategy, our own power? Psalm 147, his delight is not in the strength of the horse. Psalm 127, very familiar. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Could it be that we're not looking to the Lord's strength, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's timing as the basis of our confidence? God's power is what makes the difference. Now, having said that, obviously, God does use his people. An equally important truth. God works through men and women like these evangelists and church planters from Cyprus and Cyrene and Barnabas and Saul. I read a great story about a church in France that had been severely damaged during World War II, the bombing. They had a beloved statue of Christ that had survived the bombing, but a ceiling beam had come down and broken the arms off of the statue. And a local sculptor offered to restore the sculpture free of charge. But the townspeople talked about it and they decided they wanted to leave it as it was, without hands, because it would be a continuing reminder to them that God does his work through his people, his earthly hands. In our passage, Luke makes both of these truths very clear. The power comes from God, and he uses his people to do the work. Second thing I want to consider this morning in terms of application is some leadership lessons from Barnabas. There are some great traits and behaviors that we see in Barnabas that I think apply to any kind of leadership, whether you're in church ministry, in your job, as a husband leading your wife and family, as a mother leading your children. I think each of these is relevant, and I have four of them if you want to jot these down. Number one, character and trust are built over time. Character and trust are built over time. The Jerusalem church did not randomly choose Barnabas. Okay, they sent him because they trusted him. He had a proven reputation. They knew he wasn't going to go into Antioch like a bull in a china shop and squelch their excitement heavy-handedly. He had already demonstrated his credibility as a bridge builder. Okay, they sent him because they trusted him. And trust does not come overnight. He had built a reputation, says here, a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We have to build our reputation over time before we get missions like Barnabas had. Many times, and I think this is true of young men in particular, you get impatient, want more responsibility, whether at work or ministry, and they can get frustrated. I'm not getting the opportunities that are warranted. Well, Barnabas teaches us here to be faithful in what we're doing. Okay? Over time, people will notice and your credibility will grow. The Lord wants us to be faithful in the areas in which he has already given us. And he will be faithful to put us in other areas we can flourish in his timing, like Barnabas. Second thing, influence by encouraging, not by critiquing. Instead of coming in and providing a list of everything that was wrong or different than the Jerusalem church, Barnabas noticed the ways the Lord was already working. He saw evidences for the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged them. Then from that place of encouragement, he exhorts them to press on to remain faithful and continue to pursue Jesus. He also stayed a very long time, developed a relationship with them. This is so important, whether it's ministry or job or family. Many of you know Alex Strauch from LBC. Almost 20 years ago now, I started meeting with Alex, and I had a number of theological views that I'm certain Alex was concerned about. But instead of critiquing me, instead of arguing with me on those issues, he was very patient, very humble, and very encouraging. I remember on one occasion, almost looking for an argument, I brought up one of those issues with him in a discussion. And he said this to me, "Lars, I just encourage you to keep reading and studying the scripture, and I'm confident the Lord will guide you in these things." And the Lord did on every single one of those issues. Now, if Alex had come in, dug his heels in, argued with me, pointed out all the things that were wrong with my theology, it would have just hardened me in my position and push me away. But Alex, like Barnabas, is a bridge builder. Instead, he encouraged me in the positive things he did see. It was very encouraging. Like Barnabas, he exhorted me to stay faithful in the word. In other words, his concerns about me took a back seat to his enthusiasm for my growth. We can do this, brothers and sisters, with our spouse, our kids. Instead of always latching onto a negative, when you do see a positive, anything that resembles what you are praying for, latch onto that and encourage them. Use that to lead them. Let me just give you some examples. "Hey, honey, I noticed you were reading your Bible the other night when I came upstairs. I cannot tell you how thankful I was to see that. I pray daily for opportunities for you to read the word. I'd love to talk to you about what the Lord's teaching you." Or, "Your husband fumbles through a family devotion, but he finally does it. Thanks so much for doing that. I pray for your leadership of our family. I just love that you did that tonight." If you're praying he would do that, encourage anything that resembles it. Don't critique it. Or your children, "I noticed how you let your sister go first. Do you know that's exactly how Jesus wants us to be, letting others go before us? When I saw you do that, I thanked God for you. And I pray that he would continue to develop that in you. I'm excited about you. Okay? Let's learn from Barnabas that our influence can be more effective by encouragement than by critique. Number three, leverage the strengths of others. Leverage the strengths of others. Barnabas understood his limitations. And he saw an opportunity for someone else, namely Saul, to use his gifts for the edification of the Antioch church. It's been said, it's a great wise saying, a good man knows his strengths, but a great man knows his weaknesses. Barnabas understood the areas where he could excel. More importantly, perhaps, he understood where someone else had more gifting. He had a vision for how others could excel and complement what he was doing. This can also relate to all these various leaderships. But in our families, certainly understanding your kids' strengths, the thing that they're bent, putting them in situations and jobs to help you that are according to their bent that you can encourage them in. Or husbands, sometimes we need to acknowledge there are many things that our wife is better at doing than we are. And it's good leadership on our part to let go of some control in those cases, like Barnabas did. Great leaders like Barnabas unify, he's a bridge builder, he unifies people and gets the most out of their diverse gifts for a common purpose. And this relates to the final lesson from Barnabas I'll mention this morning. Seek humility, not glory. Seek humility, not glory. As Leighton Ford said of Barnabas, he was a kingdom seeker, not an empire builder. In any context, I think this is true, work, family, ministry, anything. The most destructive force in your leadership at any level is your own ego. Barnabas was not a one-man show. He was not seeking glory for himself. He sought out and brought in the highly gifted Saul. Consider that basically from this point forward in Acts, Barnabas goes into the background. As Saul or Paul takes center stage, it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, we read, but Paul and Barnabas. And remember, it was Barnabas who sought him out. Barnabas was a servant, and he put the needs of the kingdom ahead of his own advancement. A conductor of a symphony orchestra was once asked, "What's the most difficult instrument to play?" He responded, "Second violin." I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. That is why, my friends, it has been said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. It's much easier to play first fiddle. It's much easier to be the lead, the one everyone sees, the one everyone notices, the one everyone recognizes and talks about, the one everyone thanks and appreciates. But Barnabas played second fiddle well. He had an attitude like John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." As Derek Thomas said, Barnabas put the needs of the church before his own advancement and self-glorification. This is a rich lesson, brothers and sisters. Let me just speak directly to you here this morning who have committed yourselves to Orchard Bible Church. The heartbeat of our leadership at this church here is that every single one of you is using your gifts to the fullest potential in ministry and mission. Nothing can stop what the Lord will do through this church if we all have this attitude of Barnabas. He had the heart of a servant, one with wisdom and humility, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, willing to take a lowly road away from the limelight, one who was on the lookout for opportunities for others to use their gifts to minister, looking to plug them in to flourish, even if it meant a lesser role for himself. Seeking first the kingdom and not his own glory. Barnabas not only talked about Jesus, he resembled Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may we do this as well. May we reveal Jesus in everything we say and everything we do. Finally, this morning, I just want to take another quick look as we close at verse 30. God appoints elders to lead the church. You might expect that this money they collected in Antioch would be taken to Jerusalem and laid at the apostles' feet, as we read many times earlier in Acts. But that's not what they did. They sent it to the elders of the church. Here emerges God's appointed leadership structure for the churches going forward. We will see that throughout the rest of Acts and the letters of the New Testament that God's way to lead the church is through elders, pastors, overseers. Different words, same exact meaning, same exact office. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament. So from the very beginning here, a plurality of biblically qualified elders is God's way to lead the church. And the main reason I mention this now is today is a special day for us at Orchard Bible Church in this regard. Because after our community table lunch, around 1 o'clock, we're going to have a public examination, as the scripture demands, of a man who, if the Lord wills, will become one of our elders. So we invite you to join us for both of those events today. We take eldership very seriously because God's word demands that we do. This church in Jerusalem was God's church, so it operated God's way. The church planted in Antioch was God's church, and it will operate God's way. The rest of the churches planted in Acts were God's churches, and we will see them formed and operate God's way. Orchard Bible Church is God's church, and by his grace, it will operate his way according to his word. Would you please stand with me as we close in prayer? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you heard nothing else I say today, hear this. It's all about Jesus. He came to earth to save sinners like me and like you. That's why this good news kept spreading to Antioch, and it spreads even today. If you turn away from your self-reliance, your self-centeredness, and latch on to Jesus, give your life to him, trust in what he's done in the cross and in the resurrection, taking the place of sinners, if you trust in him, you can be saved. You can have a new life, an eternal life, a life that's all about him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel. We thank you that it did spread to Antioch. We thank you for these anonymous church planters who were faithful to you. We thank you for Barnabas and his leadership. May we learn from him. May we learn from his humility in every phase of our life. May we glorify you through the proclamation of Jesus. We pray now for this time we're going to have together to fellowship around this community table lunch. May you bless this food to our bodies, and may you be upon that which will come after, the process of this eldership examination for Paul. We pray that your will would be done for your church, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.